The first speaker for today is Professor Genevieve Lloyd from UNSW.
Thank you, Dick. And it's a great pleasure to be part of the occasion. First, some general remarks about Sue's book. I think it's a particular strength of this excellent book that it engages so deeply with the intellectual context of Spinoza's Tractatus Theologico-Politicus. It takes us into the background assumptions, the unresolved issues, and the live debates that surround the work. It brings to life the tensions, the polemic, and the passions that frame Spinoza's thinking. What the book offers is not just a static conceptual frame that enables us to better understand Spinoza's concerns. It engages with the life and breath of his intellectual environment. So we learn not just who his opponents might have been, but of the intellectual baggage they all would have brought to the issues. And that contextualising brings to the work a wealth of background information reaching back to ancient philosophy, all packed into a lively, close reading of the text. It's a book of a very high order of scholarship, but also, I think, of artistry. It handles complicated material without clutter and with an openness to alternative possibilities. So first, warm congratulations are in order. Nothing I'm going to go on to say in any way retracts those congratulations, but there are some things, how could there not be, on which I remain unconvinced, though none on which I'm confident that Sue has got it wrong, or even that I know what I'm talking about in differing. The TTP is such a rich but strange book, and the mind of Spinoza is so elusive. He seems so often to say what he ought not to say and to draw conclusions that seem not there to be drawn. Even more than the ethics, I think, each rereading can seem to deliver a different book. So what I'm going to offer is not really disagreement as such, so much as some unresolved misgivings, or perhaps better, a few points on which I'm unsettled enough to feel that Sue Spinoza is not altogether my Spinoza. The issues I want to raise for discussion involve three interconnected themes. First, the question of the intended audience of the TTP. And by that I mean something a bit different from what I talked of earlier as the intellectual context. I want to bring into the picture a different, though related, question. For whom is Spinoza writing? To what kind of audience are his observations and arguments addressed? And in some ways, I think the more we learn about Spinoza's intellectual context, and we learn a lot from Sue's book, the more puzzling that issue of intended audience becomes. What is the audience that matters for Spinoza? Whom did he hope to convince? And does it matter whether or not other audiences are likely to be persuaded? Secondly, there's the issue of irony in the text. How do we know when Spinoza is being ironic? I'm inclined to hear tones of irony at some points where I think Sue pretty clearly takes Spinoza very seriously. Thirdly, there's issues of the relations between imagination and reason, the relations between each of them and truth, and especially the relation of each of them to the idea of revealed truth. For me, those three themes converge on the topic of revelation, and that's what I'm going to focus on. It's the core of what I find unsettling about Sue's Spinoza. There are points in the TTP where Spinoza talks as if he believes in divinely revealed truth. Not least, there's the very first sentence of the work. Prophecy or revelation is sure knowledge revealed by God to man. But can Spinoza really have a coherent idea of revelation, given that he rejects all notion of what we now call transcendence, or of the supernatural? If he is indeed serious in the TTP about the idea of revelation, does that mean that he's gone back on what seems his clear rejection in the ethics of a God who transcends the natural world, of a God who has will, of a God who acts for purposes or takes account of the well-being of human beings? Intriguingly, Sue argues that Spinoza can and does consistently maintain both his repudiation of a transcendent, purposeful God and his acceptance of the idea of revelation. On Sue's reading of the text, Spinoza rejects the idea of a God who legislates or even communicates or intervenes in any way at all in the natural world. The God of the TTP does not have purposes. He does not work miracles or communicate truths to mortals. Yet she argues, not just with confidence, but with a persuasiveness that I found disconcerting, that Spinoza accepts, nonetheless, revelation. He has a different version of that concept from the one that's peddled by current purveyors of superstition. But Spinoza's version of revelation is for him, it seems, no less an object of respect and even reverence. So the Spinoza that emerges on Sue's reading is a religious Spinoza. He's deeply committed to, among other things, piety. He wants, as he says in describing his own work in the preface to the TTP, he wants to demonstrate not only that the freedom to philosophize can be granted without prejudice to the public peace, but also that without such freedom, piety cannot flourish, nor the public peace be secure. So what he's doing on Sue's reading is it's not just consistent with public peace, it's meant to produce it. Piety is meant to produce public peace. On Sue's reading again, in this and other passages throughout the text, Spinoza was not speaking ironically. His defence of piety, his endorsement of piety, was quite serious. Nor was he just speaking or arguing ad hominem. On Sue's reading, he's not just saying to the theologians, if indeed you want, as you say you do, the flourishing of piety, then it is in your best interests to encourage freedom in matters of religious belief. He's not strategically bypassing the issue of the desirability of religious piety. He's actually endorsing piety as a value. He's offering his book as a positive contribution to the flourishing of piety. So Sue is explicit that for Spinoza, philosophy, from page 229, philosophy becomes a form of religion, sharing its capacity to bind and transforming devotion to the divine law into rational piety. Rather than focusing on a goal external to true religion, this kind of philosophy offers theology its wholehearted support by cultivating the same end. End of quote from Sue. Well, let me now try to articulate just what I find troubling about Sue's reading of Spinoza on this point, and I have more than one attempt, and I'm not even then sure that I get it right. I don't want to deny that Spinoza, in both the Ethics and the TTP, argues that the philosophical life, reaching its highest expression in the intellectual love of God, can be thought of, as it were, as an analogue of religious piety, as something functionally similar to the role of piety in the life of the religious believer. Nor do I want to deny that Spinoza argues in the TTP that the cultivation of religious piety by the masses is socially useful. My worry concerns how we're to understand the relations between those two things. For Sue, on my reading of her, piety for Spinoza comes in two forms, both valued, both endorsed, though one is of a higher kind than the other. The higher kind is the philosopher's piety, associated with the life of reason and culminating in the intellectual love of God. The lower, but also valued kind of piety, is associated with imagination, the piety which it is the responsibility of the theologians and the preachers to inculcate in the masses for the public good. For Sue, both those states of piety are to be distinguished from superstition, which is, quoting her again, an ominous psychic condition involving a rigid clinging to the various beliefs and feelings it sustains. I have no difficulty in acknowledging, on Spinoza's behalf, if I can presume, that there can be religious piety without superstition. I do, however, want to resist, on his behalf, the description of his own version of the intellectual love of God as itself a species of religious piety. Can there be religious piety without revelation? Clearly yes, for not all religions invoke a revealed truth. not all religions are religions of the book. But Spinoza is, after all, discussing these issues in the context of an analysis of the biblical texts, which are supposed to be the core of Revelation, the word of God for the Jewish and Christian religions. Now, I think, though, that none of this so far will or should particularly bother Sue. For she wants not only to treat Spinoza as committed to expounding religious piety as a value, but also to reconstructing the very idea of Revelation. So let me now look briefly at how that reconstruction works on Sue's analysis. In a fascinating discussion of the sections of the TTP on prophecy, she argues, page 49, that for Spinoza, the way to understand Revelation is to view it as the outcome of an imaginative capacity that all human beings possess to some degree. So the prophets, she says, were indeed extraordinary. But what made them so was the unusual quality of their imaginations, which gave them access to insights that lay beyond the reach of more ordinary people. And she continues, by characterizing Revelation as an exercise of imagination, Spinoza has already implicitly distinguished the kind of knowledge that it provides from the intellectual knowledge supplied by philosophical reasoning. In reconstructing Revelation in that way as an exercise of the human imagination, Sue Spinoza has, in effect, naturalized Revelation. And I, on behalf of my Spinoza, have so far no problem with that from the perspective of a philosopher committed to intellectual knowledge as a higher kind of knowledge than the insights offered by imagination. For my Spinoza, prophecy, imagination, revelation, and non-superstitious religious piety form a cluster. Set over against them, there is on the one side superstition and on the other philosophy, aligned with Spinoza's version of the intellectual love of God. What troubles me is that Sue seems to go further than that. She seems to attribute to Spinoza commitment to another form of revelation that is aligned not with imagination, but with the operations of reason. So there's not just revelation for the masses, assisted by the theologians. There is also a different kind of revelation for the philosophers. Sue makes it clear that the philosopher's form of revelation is not associated with dependence on scripture. Quoting again now from page 227, the capacity to arrive at philosophically grounded truths does not depend on imaginative skills or insights and therefore has no use for scripture. I take the point here to be that insofar as human knowledge depends on the insights of imagination, it can have a use for scripture, for the superior imaginative skills displayed by the prophets and the skilled interpretations of those insights by well-behaved theologians. Philosophical knowledge, though, on Sue's reading still, has no use for scripture, and hence it is not dependent either on the authority of the theologians to interpret it. But on Sue's reading of Spinoza, that does not mean that philosophical knowledge, as I would say, is altogether distanced from the idea of revelation. Indeed, she claims that Spinoza, in the opening sections of the TTP, offers, quoting from page 42, a vigorous defence of the claim that philosophical understanding qualifies as a form of revelation, because it depends on our idea of God and the natural laws he determines. When we acquire knowledge by natural reasoning, God reveals it to us. End of quote. So it seems we have here two forms of revelation matched up with the two kinds of religious piety. One for imagination and the masses helped by the theologians, the other for reason and the philosophers. So putting all that together, we have a reconstructed version of the idea of revelation, which completely naturalizes it, either as the natural operations of imagination or as the natural operations of reason. Spinoza can then have his religious piety without breaking the connection between religious piety and the acceptance of revelation. Now, it may be that this putting it all together is an unfair concatenation on my part. Spinoza speaks in many voices throughout the TTP, including the voice of pedagogy. and as Sue herself makes clear, he's often happy to think with the philosophers and talk with the masses, even if not particularly with the theologians. It may be that what I'm finding troubling in this pious Spinoza could be resolved by diligently separating out those different voices. However, I do think that there may be a problem here for Sue Spinoza, which is not resolvable through forensic disentangling of those voices. Let me try again to articulate what I'm finding troubling. What bothers me about this pious Spinoza, who accepts and reveres revelation, is not that he seems to believe in the wrong kind of God. Sue has articulated the reconstructed version of revelation without appeal to any purposeful legislative God, except as a fiction, an exercise of the prophetic imagination. As she says, page 193, one aspect of the prophet's imaginative genius was their capacity to represent the way of life that is optimal for human beings as exemplified and required by a legislating God. And imaginary representations of the deity can play a vital role in helping us to grasp what is involved in obeying the divine law, regardless of the fact that they do not satisfy a philosophical standard of accuracy. Spinoza, speaking philosophically in the voice of reason, can thus say both that the fictions of the imagination are useful and that they are, as knowledge, inadequate. Spinoza can say, when the prophets speak of revelation, what they are really talking of, imaginatively, is a God whose perfections are necessarily and fully expressed in the natural world. Spinoza can say all that, speaking from the perspective of reason, from the perspective of the philosopher examining the inferior deliverances of imagination. For that to be coherent, though, I think Spinoza must be able to stand on the firm ground of reason. It is from that firm ground that he judges that the deliverances of prophetic imagination are indeed useful fictions, despite their inadequacy as knowledge. He is then diagnosing the concept of revelation and reconstructing it in the voice of reason. But what happens if all the mind's natural operations, including those involved in the philosopher's intellectual knowledge itself, are construed as revelation? What then is the non-fictional content for the idea of revelation? Has revelation at this point lost all content? So my problem is not with Spinoza's analysis of prophecy and its connections with imagination. All that can be coherently said from the perspective of reason. My problem is whether all that falls apart once Sue Spinoza wants to talk of reason itself as a form of revelation. On page 55, she says, once we realise that the prophets were neither passive recipients of information conveyed to them by some supernatural means, nor brilliant intellects capable of understanding the essences of things, but rather individuals whose exceptional insights derive from their imaginations, various features of the revelations described in Scripture fall into place. And on page 60, once we see that what we call revelation is the fruit of rare but nonetheless natural imaginative powers, and appreciate that it is not a means to speculative knowledge, we do not need to worry if our philosophical conclusions diverge from the beliefs of the prophets. Revelation has its own authority, but its writ does not extend to philosophical matters. End of quote. True. But I fear it all falls out of place once Sue Spinoza starts talking of the operations of reason in the human mind as themselves a form of natural revelation. The natural operations of reason presumably need no authority except that of reason itself. They don't need scripture. But if they don't need any authority except that of reason itself, why keep the concept of revelation here at all? Why not just talk of reason? Now, in conclusion, let me say that I suspect that the problem here, if indeed it is one, is not really with Sue's interpretation of Spinoza. I suspect it may be with the real Spinoza. Perhaps Spinoza, the real Spinoza, really wants two things which ultimately don't hold together. On the one hand, he wants to have reason standing as judge over Scripture, while needing no authority itself other than its own clear perceptions of truth. That indeed is what we might expect from the treatment of reason in the Ethics. On the other hand, Spinoza also wants his ideal philosopher to be a man of piety, a man who respects and honours the Word of God, Revelation. There is, I think, a coherent thread running through the TTP in which Spinoza separates out the agenda of theology from that of philosophy. Theology associated with the interpretation of Revelation as it is embedded in the imaginative narratives of Scripture has as its agenda the communication of how to live. Its concern, as he often says, is with piety and obedience. Philosophy, in contrast, is concerned with understanding the truths of the natural world, including the truths of human nature, an understanding which culminates in the intellectual love of God. There is in the philosopher's love of truth something akin here to religious awe. It's a deeply affective state. But that does not make the cultivation of the intellectual love of God an alternative route to religious piety. However, there's more at stake, of course, for Spinoza in the power conflict between philosophy and theology than can be resolved by simply insisting on separate jurisdictions. Spinoza wants to extricate philosophy from the authority of the theologians. But he sees that as strategically demanding that he present the philosopher somehow as accepting and honouring Revelation, as a man of piety in his own right. That demands something more than the coherent picture of philosophy and theology as having different non-competing jurisdictions. He superimposes, I think, on that coherent picture a different model, which I think is not coherent. Rather than occupying separate spaces on this model, philosophy associated with reason and scripture associated with imagination, they become alternative ways of knowing the same thing. The object of both becomes how to live. To make that good, Spinoza has to offer a stripped-back account of Scripture and an equally succinct and forceful summation of the philosophy he has expounded in the Ethics. So Scripture and philosophy come to converge on the mantra, love God and your neighbour. So the philosopher is then presented as knowing through reason what the prophets knew through imagination and what the masses can come to know under the wise guidance of non-superstitious theologians who are able to distinguish between the fictions of the imagination and the kernel of revealed moral truth. In all of that, I suggest, the piety of the philosopher really serves no coherent role in Spinoza's argumentation. It's a fig leaf for his rejection of religion, and one, I think, that falls away under close examination. Spinoza's philosophical form of revelation is, like his piety, a fiction, though not one that the theologians are in any position to dispel.
Philosophy, Religion and Politics. And the second speaker for today is Professor Michael Rosenthal from the University of Washington.
Thank you. Allow me first to thank